Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime, when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer, and watch in the same with thanksgiving. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of that portion of holy word. Amen. The text upon which our thoughts are presently focused, and I make no apology for the length of time upon which we have dedicated to this verse, is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. And there, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle by inspiration has told us who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. And we have considered the very important theological principles of substitutionary atonement and of federal headship, and that when Christ lived and suffered and died, and indeed when he rose again, he did so not as a private individual not in a personal capacity only, but he did these things corporately and on behalf and in the place and as the representative of a greater body of individuals, namely all his elect people of every age. As their head and representative, he suffered and endured the wrath of God and the full measure of the punishment due to all the sins of all those people. But as we considered last time, there is another consequence of this work. Christ died as our federal head. And thus, spiritually speaking, it is as though you and I, fellow believer, his people, have died already. Now, this might seem a very strange concept, and yet it is one that we find throughout the scriptures. That in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his death, it is as though we have already died. And we give evidence to that in the ordinance of baptism and in the symbolism of immersion. And we considered how that this is a vital principle, spiritually speaking. Because you see, by birth and by nature, we are in the captivity of sin. We are slaves to sin for life. And the only thing which can end such a period of servitude is death. Thus, dying as we have spiritually in the Lord Jesus Christ, that life sentence has been brought to an end. Our captivity to sin has been revoked. Further, we considered how that by birth and nature, we are subject to the full weight of the law and its penalties. And of course, the ultimate penalty that any legal system or code can exact of a man is his life, the death sentence. Well, in dying in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is as though we had died, and thus the penalty, the ultimate demands which that law could make upon us have been met, and it has therefore no more than it can exact or demand. We saw how the apostle speaks of the marriage contract as being something else which is soluble only by death. And he makes that similar point that by this death, our covenant with iniquity, the way in which we were wedded to our transgressions and sins, has been broken. The principle of sin, the practice of sin, these things have been terminated by this spiritual death at which we have died in the Lord Jesus. And just as death also is that means whereby an individual is translated from one world into another, from earth to heaven in the case of the believer. This too is also true of us. We henceforth belong to a different world. It is as though we were already in the foothills of heaven. There still remains the small matter of our own mortal bodies, which must be temporarily laid in the grave. But essentially, the Christian's resurrection has already happened spiritually. We are already raised in newness of life spiritually by virtue of salvation. These are some of the glorious consequences of this deep and yet profound essential spiritual truth, that we are dead in Christ. We being dead to sins. Now, the Apostle Paul enlarges upon this subject in many of his epistles at much greater length than here in our text. And he asks a very profound question, which we should ask too. For he says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I am crucified with Christ, he says. I am dead in him. I am dead to this world. I am dead to sins. Nevertheless, I live. I still have an existence to live out in this present world. Spiritually speaking, that death of the former self, that resurrection in newness of life has happened. But what about this intervening time? What about this period that I am yet to spend upon the earth before in fullness we are translated to the heavenly realm? How are we going to live now? We are crucified with Christ. This is a glorious truth. Nevertheless, for the time being, we are alive in our mortal bodies. How are we going to live then the rest of our lives as believers? And you see, this is the vital companion truth. For reasons of time, we have divided this subject across two Lord's Day morning sermons. But the theology here, the doctrine here, must never be divided. We, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. We, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. The two things go together, always together. They have to go together. We cannot, subsequent to salvation, live in some sort of moral or theological vacuum. We cannot say that this brief period of time left to us in our earthly life is irrelevant or unimportant or makes no difference anyway. Alas, there are those who have taught such a doctrine as this and said that by virtue of a Christian already being forgiven, already being saved, their conduct for the rest of their lives doesn't really matter because it's all addressed anyway, so they may live as they please. This, of course, is a grievous and terrible error into which so many have fallen. But you see, the Word of God holds these two things in harmony, in connection. That being dead to sins, we live to righteousness. The life that we continue to live in our body, the life that we must live for the rest of our existence here below, is to be characterized by righteousness. And it cannot be otherwise. And I do not hesitate to say that if an individual were to come to me, or indeed to you, and to say that they were a Christian, they were forgiven for all their sins, they believed that their old nature had died in the Lord Jesus Christ, they were a new creature, but then continued to live their lives in a state of degeneracy and delinquency and depravity and sin, then we can, on the authority of Scripture, say that their profession is false. Because these two factors always go together. Dead to sins, alive unto righteousness. The death of the old nature, the manifest life of the new nature. They go together. And so, of necessity, our considerations this morning will be highly practical, because we need to ask ourselves, who by grace are God's people, what is this living unto righteousness going to look like in practical terms in our Christian lives? How are we, for this very brief period of time left to us here below, going to live like those who are new creatures, who are alive in Jesus Christ, alive unto righteousness? Well, let me seek to bring to you from the New Testament epistles especially some practical examples and instruction as to how we are to live our lives. And a very important first principle was stated there in that Colossians chapter 3, which we read. where the apostle says this: mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And he expresses the same thing in slightly different language in verse 8 of the same chapter: but now ye also put off all these. Now, my friends, we cannot but confess that as long as these mortal fleshly bodies are the vehicle of our souls upon earth, we have a tendency still to sin. There is some remainder, some residue of the old nature about us which continues to accompany us. Now, thinking about these things, perhaps some analogies from life might be helpful to think of. You know that in nature there are various things which go through changes, or metamorphosis, as it is called in zoology. You know, for example, how that the caterpillar turns into a butterfly. It goes through that pupal state and appears at length as a butterfly. And if you have ever seen that transformation happen, as it does to a number of insects, you know that the adult form, very often the winged form of the insect, breaks out from its chrysalis or from the pupa in which it was temporarily encased, and comes out with its wings and so forth. And there is a period of time, there is a period of struggle in which it is breaking out of that encasement, or of that old form of its shape, of its insect form that it had before. And that husk, that shell, for a while cleaves to it. And there is this struggle for the new insect to be free from those remains, that husk of its former self. Or similarly, we perhaps see plants or flowers which form a bud to begin with, and that bud has a fairly dull, perhaps, outer case of green. And then, as the flower develops, that bud bursts open. But for a little while, the petals are, as it were, struggling to escape from that husk or shell which formerly encased them. My friends, you and I, spiritually, have been raised in newness of life. This transformation, this metamorphosis has occurred. But it is as though that old form, the shell, the husk of our former existence, of our old nature, has this tendency to cleave to us, has this tendency to stick to us, to impede our movements. There are, alas, from time to time, these somewhat undesirable, unattractive aspects of our old nature that we still come across adhering to us, cleaving to us. There is perhaps an even more profound example, an even better analogy, contained in the Scriptures. So often this is the case. We look for illustrations from the world and from daily life, but we find much fuller and better ones in the Word of God itself. And do you remember this in the case of Lazarus? Here in John chapter 11, we see the Lord at the grave of Lazarus praying. Lazarus had been dead 4 days. Decay had already set in. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee that, if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they might believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Loose him, and let him go. You see, Lazarus, who had just been raised from the dead, was inevitably in this semi-mummified state, wrapped about with those cloths which they used in the East for the burying of the dead. And as he came forth, doubtless with some difficulty from the grave in which he had been laid, those cloths still hung about him, still adhered to his newly raised body. And Jesus said that those things must be removed. They were an impediment. They needed to be loosed that Lazarus might enjoy freedom of movement and this resurrected life which he now had. You see, my friends, we are so much like this spiritually. We have come forth from our grave, spiritually speaking, raised in newness of life on account of our conversion. But alas, the grave clothes, those things which still pertain to our former sinful existence, have this tendency to cleave to us. We come across them from time to time, alas, in our lives and experience. Some entangling cloth, some blinding napkin, which needs to be removed. And this is what the apostle means when he says, Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, those things about you which still belie their earthly, worldly, sinful origin. These things are to be put off as though they were grave clothes, as though they were a husk of something dead that we yearn to be rid of, that we are embarrassed or ashamed to find still adhering to us. Put off these things. And the apostle here, by inspiration, gives us many highly practical examples of the grave clothes which stick to the raised, newly alive Christian. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, lying one to another. These things, says the apostle, belong to that old nature. They are as despicable and should be as offensive to us when we observe them as to find a grave clothes or elements of decay upon our persons. They are to be eschewed. They are to be rejected. They are to be put off. And my friends, we need to be realistic about ourselves. We need to be honest with ourselves and about ourselves in these matters. We need to be frank in our personal assessment about our weaknesses, our frailties, our tendencies to sin. We all know what our own favoured sins are. We all know what our own personal weaknesses are. And if we don't, we are in a state of denial. But identifying these faults about us, the things which still cleave to us, the failures to which we are prone, this is what the apostle says in Romans 13, verse 14. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Do not make arrangements to make it easier for you to sin. Do not put yourself in the way of temptation. We need to take practical measures to avoid the ingress and our tendencies to sin. It is an essential part of this life of righteousness for which we are to strive and which we are to desire. To put these things off, to mortify them, to put them away. That word mortify, the aspect of mortification, is a very powerful one in the New Testament. It means literally to kill, to put to death a thing. And if one wanted to put out, let us say, a flame which was burning to extinguish a life, then we know what needs to be done. We need to cut off its supply of nutrients, to cut off its air supply. This is what we are to do with our sins and temptations. Cut off their sustenance. Dig out the root of them. Make sure they do not have the provisions they need to continue to thrive within our lives, within our day-to-day existence. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. This is what the apostle begins by saying. This is that vital work in which we are to engage. But it is not just negative. There are positive aspects to this as well, and that for obvious reason. You remember the parable which our Lord gave about the man who, as it were, was delivered from a devil and who swept the interior of his life as though it were a house so that it was clean and tidy and organized again. And then it was, as it were, that seven devils came to find it in that state and entered it, and the latter state was worse than the first. The problem being that the work of mortification, let us say, the negative aspects of ceasing and stopping and preventing had been done, but nothing positively to replace it. And this is what Colossians 3 goes on to say. As well as the putting off of the old man, as well as mortifying the deeds of the flesh, there is to be a putting on of the new man. Verse 10 of Colossians 3. Put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And again, the apostle, by inspiration, does not hesitate to give practical examples of what this means. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, verse 12, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, forgiving, charity, peace. These things are the positive activities, the virtues which we are to strive to have and to do. If putting off the old man is mortifying vices, then putting on the new man is about embracing virtue. And these are the things which we should strive for. These are the practices which we should aspire to have in our own lives as Christians. This period of time when, being dead to sin, we live unto righteousness. For our further instruction, let us turn again to Romans chapter 6, the chapter which we read last time, where we also learn that this life of righteousness is one of service. Of service. So, here we are told in Romans 6 and verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. These mortal bodies, says Paul, which have the potential to be such a disadvantage, take your members, take your limbs, take your physical functions and abilities and gifts and yield these unto righteousness. They were the instruments of sin. We committed our sins with our bodies. We fulfilled the lusts of the flesh with our bodies. We went willingly into temptation with our bodies. Well, says the apostle by inspiration, use those bodies as instruments, as tools for doing righteousness. Make your mortal bodies, your physical frames, serve not the principle of sin any longer, but the principle of righteousness. And as in a fallen state and condition, we used our bodies in one direction, now we are to use them in entirely the other direction. As before we allowed them to go in the ways of sin, now we are to direct them in the ways of righteousness. My friends, in the goodness and mercies of God, whatever our other gifts or abilities might be, we all have our eyes and ears and mouths. We all have our arms and legs. We all have our hands. We all have our minds. And all of these things can henceforth be used to righteous ends and to righteous purposes. We are to consider ourselves henceforth as servants of righteousness. Oh, my friends, that we could be as keen to do good as in our fallen state we were keen to do evil. Oh, that we could be tempted to do well and to follow that yearning, as once we were so tempted to do evil and went in that direction. We are the servants of righteousness unto holiness. That is how Romans 6 speaks. But there is still a more profound explanation that we could give upon this life of righteousness which we are to lead. Yes, it is to be one of mortification. Yes, it is one of practical righteousness. Yes, it is one of service. But still further, it is to be one of Christ-likeness. Of Christ-likeness. And let me bring to your notice some verses which speak upon this very subject. So, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul makes this statement concerning himself and his companions. In 2 Corinthians 4, he says this in verse 11. For we which live are alway delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. You see, he speaks of our experience as being delivered unto death. We have died unto sin. There is to be that mortification of the old nature. He goes on to say that there is also to be a positive aspect. There is to be the life of Jesus made manifest in our mortal flesh. And it is of particular note that the apostle simply uses the Lord's earthly name, Jesus, here. You know, this is quite exceptional in the New Testament, particularly the epistles, where the apostles, by inspiration, invariably describe the second person of the Godhead as the Lord Jesus or as Jesus Christ. When his earthly name is used in isolation, it is making particular reference and emphasis to his humanity. And that is precisely what the apostle is doing here, drawing our attention to the human life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the practical example of righteousness which he gave whilst upon earth. He was found in fashion as a man, He appeared in likeness to ourselves. And as we have already considered in 1 Peter chapter 2, he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And we have considered what that statement means and also what it does not mean. But the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, his practical obedience and righteousness, is an example to us. And this is how we are to live this life which we still have in our body. To emulate the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal bodies. He reiterates this theme in the following chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says this: the love of Christ constraineth us, verse 14, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. He goes on in verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. You see, the apostle is making this point. He says, we have spiritually died in the Lord Jesus Christ and been raised again unto newness of life. We're not going to live like our old selves, like our former selves. We are going to live like him who died and rose again. We are in Christ. We are new creatures. And that is going to mean that we are like Christ's ambassadors, striving to represent him in this alien territory in which we dwell, striving to live as much like the Lord Jesus in this world which knew him not and which knows us not. We did not personally know Christ after the flesh. We did not meet him when he was alive upon earth. And nobody will know Christ in that way again. But to live as much like him as possible, to emulate him, this is a way whereby the life of the Lord Jesus might be manifested in our mortal bodies. And this is what Paul meant when, in very simple and direct terms, he said, for me to live is Christ. For me to live, for me to continue in this body down below, for me to live is Christ, a setting forth of Christ, a demonstration of Christ, the manifestation of the earthly life of the Lord in our mortal bodies. That is what it means to live unto righteousness. And that is how we are to strive to live now as the Lord's people, raised unto newness of life. It is one of mortification, of practical righteousness, of servitude, of Christ-likeness. Now, we reiterate these things from the scriptures, we collate them together from these various epistles, and perhaps as we reflect upon them, we think, well, what an impossible task this truly is. How are we ever, indeed I use the expression advisedly, how on earth are we to live
like this, to live unto righteousness now. We know our weakness. We know our proneness to sin. We know how the world allures our flesh and seems to exacerbate and to encourage those weak, those dead aspects of our old nature and to revivify them. How are we to mortify those things? How are we to live as new creatures? How are we ever to put on these things? Let me take you back to where we began in Galatians 2, verse 20, where Paul explains it. And he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, my friends, we are not left on our own with this seemingly impossible set of instructions, and told that in our own strength and by our own means, we are to mortify the flesh and live unto righteousness and emulate the Lord Jesus Christ, because we would fail completely and immediately. I am crucified with Christ, says the apostle. Nevertheless, I live. But this life, which I must continue to live in the flesh, this life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Or to express it in another way, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. He doth to thee the power impart to live the life divine, we sing in one of our hymns. And it is precisely this principle which is being given here. Why, after the Lord Jesus Christ ascended back to heaven, was God pleased to give an advent to the third person of the Trinity and to cause the Holy Spirit to come upon earth? My friends, it was for the benefit of you and I, that we might have Christ indwelling our hearts by faith in the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, that he might do precisely this, enable us to live in the flesh by the faith of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. This is how, this is why the impossible is rendered possible. This is how weak and feeble and frail and sinful individuals like you and me, fellow believer, fellow sinner, can have the life of Jesus manifested in our mortal bodies. Because we have the very power of God extended unto us for its accomplishment, in order that we might attain unto it. For it is God who worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That same divine and almighty power which caused that in Christ we should die unto sins, also enables us in the here and now, in the life we now live in our bodies, to nevertheless live unto righteousness. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our closing hymn is number 677, which makes a prayer to the Holy Ghost to have precisely this effect upon us. Let earth no more my heart divide. With Christ may I be crucified. To thee with my whole soul aspire.
dead to the world and all its toys, its idle pomp and fading joys, be thou alone my one desire. Number 677. God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.